One of the things as we come back to Mark's Gospel this morning, you notice, and turn to chapter 3. Section we looked at this morning was section from verse 13 through to verse 35. And one of the things that we will notice as we go through Mark's Gospel in particular, that wherever Jesus is, whatever he does, he always gets a reaction. They either like him or they loathe him. They either accept him or they reject him, and often they do so in very intense ways. This section can very well be labelled acceptance alongside opposition, because you see both strong acceptance and strong opposition in this same section of scripture. Commences in verse 13 with people responding to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ and going to him up the mountain. Yes, Jenny? Were you? I think you might be waiting. Here she comes. After our little interlude, we will return. She has been called up to the mountain. And we welcome back Jewel, who's come down from the mountain. Where were we? Are we going up the mountain? That's right. So he invites them to go up the mountain with him. And of course we see the appointment of the 12 apostles. But then the story continues in verse 20. With first his family coming to him, and then the teachers of the law proclaiming an opposition to him. They don't want him to continue his ministry. Two different reasons, but both don't want him to continue his ministry. It's interesting, isn't it? Still today, if you want to stir people up and get a reaction one way or other, particularly their family, you get them into a discussion about their personal religious beliefs. And often they can get quite upset with you if they do not believe as you do. And that's what Jesus is doing here, constantly doing, getting people to come face to face with what they believe about him. He did it by virtue of what he did and by virtue of what he said. In verses 13 to 19, there is this very definite call for a commitment from people to follow him that Jesus gives there. Verse 13 says this. Have a look at the one we missed. That was should have been before, acceptance and opposition. And then we move on to the verse. Jesus went up a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. I want you to notice what the words say when you look at it. Called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. I guess several of us can remember a time when we were in a meeting, the preacher preached, praise God, Spirit spoke through him, and we sense Jesus speaking to us. Jesus calling us to follow him. And often, perhaps, for some of you, that was a deliberate thing for you to come forward to respond to Jesus. Well, this is what Jesus is doing. He is calling those who he wanted to come to him. But he calls them to come to him from this position, or to come to him up a mountainside. But as we look at this story, what we mustn't miss is the deep symbolism behind his action, especially for the Jew. He went up a mountain to do this. We know that Jesus always set himself apart as one who came from God. And that's so obvious in Mark's Gospel right from the beginning, as we've noticed. And for the Jews, to have one in their midst who claimed that he came from God was not an unusual thing. Not in their history. They had a lot of people through their history who claimed that they came from God. They had people like Abraham, who spoke that he had a special message from God. We have Moses. We have the prophets. They said, we have been sent from God. So it wasn't unexpected or unusual to have someone in the midst that they could call a prophet. But they did expect a prophet type of person to perform actions full of symbolic meaning as directed by God. They expected John the Baptist to do something symbolic, didn't they? And what did he do? He dressed in a weird way, ate weird food, lived in the desert. You look back to the Old Testament and there's tremendous symbolic things they did. Look at Ezekiel, some of the things he had to do. Look at Jeremiah, what he had to do. It is full of symbolism, full of doing different things to show that they are a prophet. The interesting thing is that a lot of them did it on a mountaintop. Where did Abraham sacrifice Isaac? On the top of a mountain. And what about Moses when he got the Ten Commandments? Did he get them in the valley? He got them on top of a mountain. And what about Elijah when he sacrificed to God and the fire came down? It was on the top of a mountain. And we see that a kind of thing with Jesus too. What about Jesus? Where was he transfigured? Top of a mountain. Where did he preach his sermon? The big one. On the mount. And where did he choose his apostles? On a mountain. So we've got to see this kind of symbolism that comes in here. But it goes way beyond that as far as the Jewish audience is concerned. You see, the Jewish nation or the Jewish kingdom, the original kingdom of God's people, was made up of God, who of course was the one in charge, created all things, and he appointed 12 tribes from the family of Jacob. And they became the tribes of the kingdom. Even the king would come from one of those tribes. Here we see Jesus on a mountain appointing as the basis for his new kingdom of heaven 12 apostles. Not himself and 11 others, 12 apostles. He takes the place of who? Of God. And appoints the 12 apostles for this new kingdom of heaven. And the implication for the Jews is very clear here. The old order is past. The new order has come. The new wine of the kingdom of God now needs a new structure, a new wineskin for it to be placed into. The government is now upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Almighty God. Now the 12 that Jesus chose to be his followers are a diverse group of people, if ever you had them, when you look at them. I love the way Mark mentions that 3 of them have been given nicknames by Jesus. Simon, who he called Peter, which means rock. And that was obviously a nickname that he had to grow into. James and John, though, he called the Sons of Thunder. Can you imagine what a type of temperament they would have had to be given that type of nickname? They must have been loud, argumentative, very volatile type characters. If we look down the list, we find that there was one who was a zealot. That meant that he had made a pledge to kill Romans. That was his pledge. Or Jews who collaborated with the Romans. Which is very interesting, because another of the guys there is a tax collector who worked for the Romans. Can you imagine some of the conversations they may have had? I bet they didn't sleep in the same room together, or I bet they were kept apart for a while anyhow. What I find is encouraging is that Jesus doesn't just call the obvious ones. If there had been a poll out, you know, top 12 apostles he would call, I don't think these guys would have made the list. And that's wonderful, encouraging for us, isn't it? That when God calls us, he looks into our hearts. And he looks at what he can make us to be, rather than what we are at the present. And how he can use us. But the other encouraging thing I notice in calling the 12 he called them to be with him. He actually goes on and he says he's going to call them to preach his word and to have authority over evil. But did you notice what is the first priority he calls them for? Designating their apostles that they might be with him. And you know, that is what they had to be for those years. Be with him. Spend time with him. Share with him. Listen to him. Get excited by what he did. Learning of him and knowing him. You know what Jesus wants from you and me as a priority? It's not a lot of busyness doing his work. We do get tied up in that sometimes, don't we? Running around here and there thinking we must be pleasing God because we're doing so much. But what he wants as priority is the time spent alone with him. You know, sometimes it's nigh impossible to get to a place where we can actually worship God with other people, circumstances, etc. But it's never impossible to do the most important thing, and that is spend time with Jesus. It's not impossible for any of us. It doesn't matter about your heavy program. It doesn't matter how many children you've got. It doesn't matter how many other things you have to do. You can always spend time with Jesus if you want to. And that's what Jesus calls us first to do, to spend time with him. And I just wonder, how much time are you spending with Jesus? It's interesting that the word for today, at present, some of you will know, is concentrating on what? On quiet times. I also sense that such was what Jesus wanted, not just from the 12 who he appointed, but from all those who came to him up the mountain. Look again at verse 13. Jesus went up a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12. And it's interesting that the actual Greek text suggests that from the group who came up the mountain, he appointed 12. It wasn't just the 12 who came up the mountain. He appointed 12 from that group. And that was in no way a rejection of the others who came. For it was here, for we see here, that Jesus called those he wanted. And we know that Jesus wants all people to come to him. But it needs a response. And you know, those who travelled up the mountainside, and that would have been quite a journey, did so because they wanted to be with Jesus. And they knew Jesus wanted them there with him. And they were willing to put themselves out to do that. And I just stop and think, how wonderful it is that Jesus wants me to be with him. And it's obvious from the rest of the passage that the relationship he wants with me is a brother-brother relationship. And he talks about mothers and sisters, doesn't he? And it's exciting that Jesus wants me. And so the ones who went up the mountain that day were not the ones who just went out of curiosity. It was too hard work just for that. It wasn't the ones who went there just to see the show. And it definitely wasn't the ones who hoped for a quick healing, because they were too sick to do it. But it was those who were willing. Those who were willing to come to Jesus because they believed that this one was someone they should follow. And because they were ready to climb a mountain just to be with Jesus. You know, it's my belief that we meet this same group once again when we come to verse 31. It's interesting there that we read this. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside the house. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Did you notice the times "around" comes in there? And "circle"? Around and circle. You know, I find I've got this picture in my mind anyhow of believers. Believers like you and me sitting around Jesus, who are so close to him that he looks upon them as his family. It's a family group, isn't it? Quite a large family group, but it's a family group. so near to him that his love touches us completely. You know, when we come to Jesus like that, what mountains do we have to climb to come to Jesus? Sometimes there's a few, isn't there? But that's acceptance. That's the acceptance in this passage. It's very strong, isn't it? A strong acceptance of Jesus. But with the acceptance, there's also the opposition. It's interesting in this passage that Mark uses a literary device. It's got a very kind of a complicated word to describe it, but people call it the Markan sandwich. Because what he does, he starts a story, and then he brings in another story, and then he goes back to the first story again. The reason he does that, he wants you to see that there is a strong connection between the first story and the story he tells in the middle. This is one of the first places in Mark they suggest that he uses it. Because what he does here, he begins a story in verse 21 about a proposition to Jesus, and it is from his family. It's quite clear that the family group is meant when it talks here in verse 21. They come, but then he doesn't tell you any more about that. But then he starts to tell you a story, another story, of major opposition from the teachers. And that goes from verse 32 right through to verse 30. And then in verse 31, he returns. Where? To the story about the family. Why does he do that? He does us to let us know that there is a connection between the two. That though the oppositions are so different from the family and from the teachers, in the end, they mean exactly the same. We have the family here. They want to take Jesus away. They want to stop him ministering. They claim that he has gone mad. Obviously, they want to protect him. They love him. They care for him. And perhaps they thought they were protecting him by taking him away. Maybe they were embarrassed. You ever been embarrassed by family members? I am all the time by my brothers and sisters. Is Roger still here? I expected a response then. Roger, you've been away on holiday and made him go to sleep or something. But you know, perhaps they were embarrassed by Jesus. It may be that there are other groups that were putting on pressure on them to stop Jesus doing what he was doing, because Jesus was not liked by everybody at this time. And so they come to take him away. Good intentioned, probably. But they're still opposing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then we have these teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, and their opposition is ugly. Just look at it. It is ugly. Their aim is to destroy his character and thus destroy his impact upon the people they are trying to reach. They are jealous, they are bigoted, and they are judgmental. There is no doubt about that. They can't claim that he does not heal. They can't claim that he does not send out demons because there's too much evidence. They can't claim that. So what they do is they proclaim openly and loudly and very boldly that he uses evil powers to do what he does. They even suggest that he is possessed. Notice that? He is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Another word for Satan. Jesus' response is quite brilliant. You read the passage again. I think it's brilliant. It shows Jesus at his best. He's bold. He has tremendous strength of character and great wisdom. He makes them look silly. He really does. Just by showing how ridiculous it is to suggest that the devil will be destroying his own work in the world. But at the same time, Jesus lets us know who believe that even at this early point in his ministry, he has already triumphed over the evil one. He's already gone in and bound up the strong man. And though the evil one still attacks, he can go so far and no further. that's in our lives too. But Jesus also lets them know something which has caused a lot of, I suppose, confusion over the years. He lets them know this, that by attributing what the Spirit does through him to Satan, they are on extremely dangerous ground. In fact, the sin that cannot be forgiven is right before them if they persist. What we now call the unforgivable sin. By saying that the spirit that is working in Jesus is evil, what they do is they close the only door by which anyone can ever gain forgiveness. There's no forgiveness elsewhere. So if you say, without Jesus, he's just evil, so there's no chance of forgiveness there, then you've actually shut the door, haven't you? There's no way of gaining forgiveness anywhere else. Imagine a man very set in his ways. One day, the fire brigade visits him. Perhaps he's got a little store. Tells him that there's a real chance of fire sweeping through this season. What has he got to put him out? Oh, if fire comes, he says, I've got what my dad used and what my granddad used and what my great-granddad used. I've got it there in that corner. Be okay. He said, what is it? He says, it's a bucket of sand. They say, look, that is going to be no good. You need this great brand new fire extinguisher. And he looks at it and says, is that modern rubbish? Not going to use that. They say, you've got to use that. That's the only thing. No. And in fact, he gets it so stubborn in his mind, he believes that to use that fire extinguisher would actually make it worse much than better. So he decides he will not use it. He parks it outside his door. When the fire comes, he gets his bucket of sand. And the fire extinguisher, the salvation, is sitting there. But because he's rejected it, because he will not use it, he's actually, at that point, made a decision which is unchangeable when the fire hits, isn't it? Unforgivable. People who die rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ will never be forgiven. That, finally, is the unpardonable sin. But you say to me, well, but what about those who blaspheme the Spirit? It says in the Bible, right in that verse, that every blasphemy can be forgiven, except that final one, where you reject Jesus completely and never turn to him and accept him as your Saviour and Lord. So you see what Mark's doing in this story. He is saying whether they reject him in a soft way like his family did, or in a harsh way as the Pharisees did, the account is still the same. But praise God, in Jesus, all the sins and blasphemies of men can be forgiven. And that is what Mark is trying to get across here. In this Jesus who so loves you and who so loves me, who wants you, who desires you for himself, can be found absolute pardon, absolute, for every wrongdoing that you've ever committed. Total cleansing from all guilt. Peace before every accusation. And he so wants you to be part of the circle that surrounds him. And if you're not already there, he wants you, but you've got to make the first move. You've got to climb the mountain of excuses, the mountain of unworthiness. You know, I'm so bad, God will never accept me. You've got to climb that mountain. The mountain of procrastination, putting it off. Today, Jesus so wants you to become part of his family. Or perhaps you know this morning, you've drifted a little away from his side. You've not made the effort recently to draw near to God as you should. And because of that, you feel away from him. You feel away from that family relationship with him and with those who love him. He knows that too. And he simply wants you to admit it and to seek his face all over again. You see, he has never moved away. Did you know that? He doesn't. He has never moved away. He stands before you today. His hand reaches out with cleansing. And he simply says, place your hand in mine. Know again the joy of your salvation.